Well, I invite you to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we continue our study in Matthew's gospel and begin today the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember some time ago that we went through last year each of the Beatitudes. And then I paused and decided to do the book of Daniel at some of your encouragements. Here we are back right where we left off. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? So here we are, and we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses this morning. And we'll be looking at kind of an overview of the Beatitudes again as we went individually through them last time. Those are on the website if you'd like to hear those. But we will look as have a giant overview of the Beatitudes and then consider Christ's description of us in the world. So beginning at Matthew 5, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There ends the reading of God's word. Well, one of the great challenges for believers in our day, in our particular time that God has given us under the sun to live, is to understand our place in the world. That's why I titled the message, "The Christian in the World." We really don't fit in here. I don't know if you figured that out yet. Lee should have by now. That we're kind of an awkward bunch in this world. And the world sees us that way, sees us as odd, a little bit different. And depending upon where a society is, at times that view of us can turn into hatred of us very quickly. Probably one of our great challenges as believers is trying to figure out in the midst of this world, what is our purpose here? What are we to do? What are we to accomplish? How are we to live? What does God expect of us? It's a big question. Does God expect of us? It's easier in an environment when the culture tolerates us and the world accepts us, but it's a far different thing when we find that our values and our beliefs are no longer accepted or tolerated by the world in which we live. What does God expect of the Christian in the world? What is God's expectation on your life? And maybe that question has scared people because we think it's such a big expectation. Who can fulfill it? Who can do it? I believe in our times, it's a very important question to answer for us. I think Christians are really struggling with this because the world is changing so quickly and wickedness and evil has come upon us in ways we never expected in times before. We live now absolutely shocked by the things that are normalized into the mainstream consciousness of the culture. And this is why I love the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus really is is helping us with this larger question about who we are and about what our purpose is in the world and God's expectations of us. He speaks very specifically here about our purpose. Isn't it interesting in a culture crazy over the question of identity that Jesus speaks of our identity and what he expects us to accomplish in this world? There's been a lot of books written on this. Volumes have been written on this. And really, the answer is given at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this way, I say that the Christian life, which is good news, living in the world can be very complex. But the Christian life is not. The Christian life is very simple. I'm not saying it's easy. That would be a different thing to say, but it's simple in its design. It's simple in the calling that the Lord has placed upon us. It's not complex. And that's why this passage is so helpful for us today. Jesus is helping us understand who we are. He is defining us. He is giving us identity in this. Who we must be in this world, and what this accomplishes. Now, if you're a note taker, I just gave you 3 points right there, and you caught them, I'm sure. Who we are, what we must be, and what this accomplishes. And that's the outline I want to work with today from Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It helps understand the context. I think the Sermon on the Mount often gets ripped out of the context, and it's very important to see that here this morning, that we were looking last time at the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry, and the single great focus and priority of his ministry came with this great call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was so remarkable about the opening of our Lord's ministry is that it comes in such a moment you feel of optimism, of hope, of help, of happiness that is offered to fallen humanity. That's why it was given in the context of the citation of Isaiah 9. A great light has dawned on this world. The light has come in the world. It is a light giving people hope and help in darkness. And as soon as Matthew records that the people in darkness have seen a great light, light has dawned, we read from that moment when Jesus knew that passage was fulfilled, when Jesus understood that passage was fulfilled by his presence, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Light had dawned. Light had come. He was giving the world a great announcement of hope and help. Well, that light theme continues today. We read in verse 1 that verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he taught them. That scene is important. He is focused on the disciples here for the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 tells us of chapter 3 that his fame was spreading all throughout the region of Syria. That is an important line for understanding what Jesus is now doing. It is obviously tied to the fact that Jesus' fame was spreading because he was healing the sick. He was helping those with various diseases, paralytics. He was even setting free the demon possessed. It must have been quite a sight. I mean, it says here, great, mega multitudes are following Jesus. All throughout Syria. Everyone's taking notice of Jesus. You know the propensity of the disciples. You know the propensity of even somebody like me. You know, you start, if you're doing ministry, this is a moment. Disciples must have been overwhelmed. Look at the success of this. Look at the popularity of this. Look at his fame. This is overwhelming. This is what the kingdom of heaven should look like on earth. Success. If Jesus could overturn everything with this kind of power, Imagine what he could do to Rome. It was a big problem in his ministry, by the way. He was often pressed to show himself and to make himself great. At one point in the ministry, his disciples and the family had come to him and said, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. It's time." You see that pressure, I think, that we want Christianity to be successful. We want Christianity to be accepted, respected. Obviously, what Jesus needed was time with his disciples. Because Matthew shows a big concern that Jesus has, that he is concerned about, is that they would not become Pharisees in some self-righteous religion. Remember, Matthew's major aim in this book is to confront the religion of the Pharisees, which was not the religion of Jesus. He wanted to instruct them so that they would understand how the kingdom of God is advanced. In other words, Jesus is very concerned about character. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus is very concerned about your character? Character matters. Character is important to Jesus. He wanted to make sure that character was addressed up front so that the disciples would appreciate who they are and what they must be as disciples and followers of their Lord. This ministry is not about fame. This ministry is not about simply healing diseases. This ministry is not about numbers. This ministry is not about success. This is how people judge things today. This is how people judge things today in the church. They look at the numbers and they rate it by the quality of the worship experience. It's all superficial. None of it will hold up in the judgment. Jesus is focused on something else. Character. What he does now is he provides some beatitudes to overturn everything they naturally would think would be needed to advance the kingdom of God. So the Sermon on the Mount begins. "So he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," and now there are 8 characteristics given of those who are followers of the Lord. It's important because he's not giving them a to-do list here. He is not giving them a list of things to do, to accomplish, to be his disciples. He is correcting something. He is helping them with something. He is essentially saying, "I'm describing who you are as my follower." It's a new humanity that Jesus is giving. The character of the believer. He's defining them so that they would appreciate their identity in the world and what makes them different in the world, from the Pharisees especially. And so he begins. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We'll put that together with, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Poor in spirit. A poverty of spirit. These are the blessed in this life. Those who are mourning. Fame had spread everywhere. Imagine the shock of this. It's just characteristic that the world celebrates sin and rebellion, isn't it? Isn't that just known to us that the world celebrates sin and lives comfortably in sin with no burden over it at all? We have parades that we label pride parades. We celebrate the most wicked of people in the world. Hollywood platforms the worst. I don't know why Snoop Dogg comes to mind, but that's what I think of right now. And the fact that you laugh means you know this. He's a terrible figure. But it illustrates the point. The wicked prosper in their sin. They have no concern over it. Jesus is saying one of the character traits of my followers is this. It marks you as my people. You mourn over sin and you have poverty of spirit. We see the ruin that sin brings in our lives and in the world. And this burdens you, especially in the life of those you love, when you see sin wrecking the good design. This burdens you. This is not right. We experience in the lives of loved ones all the sorrow that sin brings. Think of your own life, how sin, how damaging, how ruinous sin is. Think of how we've seen just one sin, what it can do to a family and destroying a marriage. How one sin can wreck and do in the life of a church. Think of sin. Think of all the problems with sin. Think of death, which is the consequence of sin. And we mourn. Because God hates sin. And Jesus says, that's a character quality of my people. That is blessed. And what I do for them constantly in this life is I comfort them. And you know you get that. He's constantly lifting you up. He's constantly encouraging you. His word is constantly strengthening you. You are blessed, you who mourn. And he gives you strength and encouragement and comfort. And he says, blessed are the meek, the gentle in this life. This is why we should look and notice here carefully the difference in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the United States and who we champion as strength. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, those who are truly humble in this life, who are not out crushing their enemies all the time. Who are not out attacking people all day long. Blessed are those who have the character of people who are patient and kind and merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and loving kind to people. Those are my people. Who want the best for people. Who desire when people come in, even off the streets, think about this. We want the best. We want to help people. We want to encourage people. We care about the poor. We care about the afflicted. We sit with the person who's the lowly. We don't take the best seat. They win the earth, says Jesus. They get what's coming in the new heavens and new earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The world loves unrighteousness, of course. Think about all our discussions about justice, and we love righteousness. We do our businesses honestly. We treat people fairly. We care that people be honored. We treat them with dignity and respect. God put in our hearts to long for truth and justice in this world. And it burdens us all the time that it's not happening. Those are my people. How long, O Lord, is the question, which is the cry of those who want righteousness. And the Lord says, they're filled. I fill them all the time. I satisfy them all the time. They're my righteous people. Blessed are the merciful. Think about that truth here. The Pharisee went around condemning everyone who didn't keep the law. There was justice without mercy. Behind it was an attitude of superiority, as if we're better. And there was never mercy in their lives toward people. Jesus says, my people, my disciples, we see people in sin. We see people ruining their lives. And our greatest desire for them is that they have mercy, like we did. You know where we've been? We would rather see mercy than judgment. How do you look at those enslaved in sin? The merciful know what they've been delivered from. And so we have concern. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's been the problem of religion? What has been the problem of religion the whole time? Phoniness, fakeness, insincerity, wearing masks. It's that what's on the outside is not on what's on the inside. That's the big problem of religion, isn't it? God has blessed you with purity of heart. In other words, your hearts are washed. You're honest about who you are. You don't have anything to hide here. This does not say what's on the inside. I'm honest. You have a sincere faith. You're not purposely living in sin. Those who are the blessed of God, His character in His saints, you're not going out purposely living in sin and then coming in here and just putting on a show because you know you have to. No, we don't. God's people don't do that. They repent. They have sincerity of heart. God has blessed His children with love from a sincere heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What do you desire to see in this life? What do you desire to see? Peace. Our great, great burden in this life is the constant conflict and hatred among neighbors and the separations and the divisions and the fighting and the discord. We're all burdened by this. Our heart's desire is that people would love, that people would forgive, that people would serve, that people would care, that people would be reconciled to one another. Blessed are the persecuted. As we stand for righteousness, we're going to be hated for who we are. That's what we are in this world. That's your identity because you don't belong here and you belong to the Lord, and that's the character He has blessed you to be. That's what He's saying here. Also, the Beatitudes, He just described what we are. And now He moves to apply this in the world. Now, how does this work in the world? What does this look like in the world? And He's blessed us to give us this identity. And now Jesus says, let me tell you how that's going to show itself in the world. He uses two metaphors to help us today. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know what salt was used for. It was a big deal in the ancient world. They didn't have refrigerators. They rubbed salt into meat to preserve the meat. Don't miss what He's saying. You're the salt of the earth because the meat is decaying. The meat decays. You know this. It has germs all over it. This is an indictment of the world. This is why we're called not to love the world. We don't love the world or the things in the world. Because it's all in a constant state of decay. It's rotten. The whole world is under judgment. And it's passing away. The world is the meat. We are the salt. That's what He's saying. The world doesn't even know this. The world doesn't even comprehend this. The world doesn't even understand this. But we do. Can you imagine the world without Christians?
Can you imagine if the world was left to itself? How are we salt? Simply by being Christians in the sphere wherever we find ourselves. I'm not convinced Jesus is telling us to go do anything here. I'm not convinced he's telling us to do anything. He's simply saying, let me describe what you are. It's hard enough right now, which means living a non-hypocritical life with serious doctrinal conviction, with serious Christian identity, accomplishes exactly what salt is to be in the world. Did you hear that? Your conviction, who you are, your sincerity, your pursuit, it accomplishes what salt is intended to do on me. What Jesus is saying here is we are supposed to be who we are in the world. We are who we are in the world. It's not that we have to fix the world or transform the decay. We can't do that. But Jesus is saying when we live as Christians, we have the effect of preventing the decay of the world. This is inevitably going to happen. Sometimes it doesn't. This, maybe you saw the huge controversy the past few weeks when Alistair Begg, who has a huge platform, faithful man of God, was asked by a grandmother whether he should attend a gay wedding of her granddaughter who's marrying another woman. And Begg gave the terrible advice that out of compassion, she should go to the wedding. It blew up the internet. It was all over the internet. It exposed, in light of the new sexuality of our culture, we are really struggling with how best to conduct ourselves in this. That's what it shows. Sad, too, because Begg now is going to be defined after 40 years of faithful ministry by something like this. Aside from the fact that such a union is not marriage, and that attending a firm support for an unholy union that God never sanctioned or ordained, they used to ask in marriages, does anyone have a lawful objection? And that lawful objection used to be if you were marrying a believer and a non-believer, the Christian would have to, by conscience, stand up and say, yes, I can't support this union. That's not where we find ourselves now, is it? It's even worse further down the line. This is precisely the matter of being salt. The act of saying, no, I can't affirm or support something that is directly contrary to God's law. Now listen to me. The act of saying, in whatever venue it is, I can't support this because it's against God's law, or this is sin, which would happen by attendance. When we say no to sin, and when we say no to evil in the world, that is exactly the preserving effect Jesus is talking about. Because if we did support these things, we would be supporting the decay of the world. The rot of the world. In this case, the decay of marriage. Our very refusal in what our convictions are is what is preserving the world. And that would be the same in marriage with a believer and a non-believer. We can't support that union. And this is where it gets hard. It ties to the last beatitude. When you stand for something in your life, you guess what you're going to be in this life. Blessed are you when you're hated for it. But stand for something or die for nothing. We live in a time where Christians don't have any convictions much on anything anymore, on the most basic moral points. And then they're labeled as fundamentalists if they do. There is fundamentalism. But this happens in elite environments all the time. You can't preserve anything if you don't put salt on it. The second metaphor Jesus uses here is that we're light in the world. Notice how he says it. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Jesus is speaking here of the impossibility. That's what I want you to feel in this. The impossibility of us not being light. Jesus is capturing our mission here. Salt has the effect of preserving. Light has the effect of giving a path for people. Giving them a way. Giving them direction in their darkness. It's a reflective light. You think of Jesus here when he says, light has dawned. In Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, light has dawned. And his first words are, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've got good news. You can enter the kingdom of light today out of the kingdom of darkness. This is the reason you're designated as light. And you are called to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Christians have a distinct witness as light in the world. And they provide a way for people to see where they're going in the world. This is what Jesus said. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Deep within your hearts as light is a burden that people would know forgiveness and peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians influence the world in many ways. Individual Christians. I think it's wonderful if our Christians would be involved in the politics of the city and the politics of our nation. I think if you're called to that, you should go do that. We should care for the poor. As Christians, we should do that. But the primary way we're light in this world is our witness. What do you think is your greatest witness in the world? Well, we often say, I got to figure out how to tell somebody about Jesus. Yeah. If somebody comes, as Peter says, and asks, you should give them an answer for the hope that's in you. What's the most separate thing you do in the world? What is it? It's worship. There are hundreds of people in my neighborhood. I don't say this in any proud way. We might be the only family driving out on Sunday. That is really sad. And they see us. They see us go morning and evening. People know what you stand for. People know your speech is different. People know how you live. They're watching. People know how you work. People know you stand out for your righteousness. Boys and girls and young people, you're often criticized for it at the school. If you're indistinguishable from the world and its life and convictions, that's a terrible place to be. That's not what Jesus is saying is salt and light. As it has been said, most people will never read the Bible, but they do read it when they look at you. You realize that simply behaving like a Christian in the world, not fighting against your sin, choosing not to live in the popular sins of the day, choosing not to be drunk, choosing not to live in sexual immorality, doing honesty in your business, treating people fairly, giving people the truth, willing to tell people the good news of the gospel, you are his light. What has gone wrong in America is this. I'll give it to you right now. There's few who are salt and light anymore. And that's why the decay is happening. The churches are emptying in record numbers in America right now. You don't think that's going to affect the culture? Of course it's going to affect the culture. It's just numbers at this point. They're so, in light of the masses of wickedness, we need Christians. We need sincere Christians who are salt and light. That's what we should be praying for. Giving people light. That's why we need a new generation. Can I appeal to our young people here today? Can I appeal to our children? We need you. You are vital. You are so important to the church. You matter to the church. We need you to step up and pick up the reins. We need you to value worship. We need you to do where we have failed, grab it and go. We need robust Christians who are salt and light again. Jesus encourages us in that. He says there will be a great effect in the culture. When our light shines before men and they see our good works, and they will do what? They'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. See, I don't think we believe that can do that. That'll happen. Do we? They'll turn to the Lord this way. I think maybe it's our doubting that may be part of that issue. Maybe they'll come and ask about the hope that's in you. Jesus here today gives you your identity. Don't be ashamed of it. You are a privileged people to take on the identity of your Lord. Yes, you're going to be hated for it. You may even be despised and ridiculed for it. But in this way, we are simply being like our Lord, showcasing to the world that light has dawned and that people may see the great need for repentance and to enter the kingdom of heaven today, to be saved from the darkness that they are in. It's not rocket science. You are His salt and light. He cares about your character. And Jesus has blessed you to be His people. Let us wear that banner proudly. Proudly in the Lord. And let us be thankful that He called us out of darkness into light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for helping us. We realize at times we have indeed failed, O Lord. And then left to ourselves, we have pursued sin and we have failed in being light and salt. We are so thankful, O Lord, that this is your work in us. And that you have designated this of us. That this is how you characterize us in this age. This should be encouraging to us. Let us live as your children. And let us, Lord, remember who we belong to and what our purpose is. And may, O Lord, we fulfill this great calling you have in our lives to be salt and light. Where we have failed, we repent and today ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to pursue what is true and what is right, so that so many in our day will come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.